We'd like you to take out a New Testament and open it and follow along with us as we study and think through God's Word this morning. We'll be looking at a passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, that's page 817 in the Pew Bible. And in fact, the entirety of the lesson this morning is going to be surrounding 1 Peter. Sometimes when we're insecure in human relationships, we can misconstrue perhaps a spoken word or some act as being that the other person no longer cares about us. We don't have the confidence in them and in the relationship to see past the immediate circumstance and to know, in fact, that they do care about us. And that same kind of thing can happen in our relationship with God. If it is not secure, we might be persuaded to think by a circumstance of life or perhaps a personal failure that somehow God doesn't care about me anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'd like for us to read verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We've just been singing some songs this morning about the various circumstances in life that might befall us, and Satan might then begin whispering in our ear, you see, God doesn't care about you. You see what's happening to you? There's nobody out there who's really caring for you. And in fact, as Peter writes to these brethren, why does he have to remind them toward the end of this epistle that God, in fact, does care for them? Let me suggest to you that the background for the epistle of 1 Peter is that of persecution. In fact, in every chapter, every one of the five chapters of 1 Peter, suffering and some form of persecution is mentioned in every one of the chapters. In fact, I'd like for us to read through them very quickly. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice he's writing to people who are grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And so he's talking about those who are enduring grief wrongfully. They've done nothing wrong to deserve what is being meted out to them by those around them. In chapter 3, verses 14 and then 16 and 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verses 16 and 17, he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Then where we started in chapter 5, come down to verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I think to understand 1 Peter in any part of what's being said should take into account the backdrop of persecution and difficulty under which these people are living. And it's understandable that they might consider the persecution and the suffering and then conclude, well, where did God go? I've been trying to do things that are right, and it seems that the persecution increases, and I don't understand this. Is God still there? Does God still care? And yet also, as Peter talks about persecution through the book, he talks about their exalted place before God in the book. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, he calls them the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These people have been elevated by God to a lofty position, being the objects of His mercy and grace and provision of eternal life. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He now begins speaking of these people as chosen of God, precious of God. With persecution woven throughout the chapters of the book, he also begins to weave through the special place in which God has placed us, and also what it cost for God to be able to do that. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, and may I say, persecution notwithstanding. You still are these in the sight of God, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people of God, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Times of suffering or hardship, times of confusion, times of pain in this life which are going to come, do not in and of themselves suggest that God no longer cares for us. And that's the point Peter's trying to make in this book to brethren who are suffering greatly. But it might not be a situation of outside trouble or persecution that makes me begin to wonder if God cares. It might be that I look to myself and I begin to see my mistakes and my faults, the things that I've done wrong, and I might then begin to say, or Satan might be whispering in my ear, how could God love somebody like you? After what you've done, you don't really think a Creator as powerful and mighty and glorious as God appears to be in the Scriptures, you don't think that kind of a being would have anything to do with you, do you? Well, I want us to consider, if that might be the case, who it is that is writing the admonition in chapter 5 that God does care about us. Let's consider Peter himself. Peter is the one who is confidently writing of God's care and the place that we hold before God, blessed through Jesus Christ. Yet Peter himself demonstrated a number of times his failure to understand either spiritual truths of one kind or another, or the circumstance that he found himself in. And thus, at times, he misspoke because he didn't grasp the significance of what was happening. On one occasion, Jesus began talking. This was his initial introduction to the disciples about the fact he was going to suffer and die. And he began speaking of this, and Peter says, wait, no, that cannot happen. There's no way that the things that you're speaking of can happen to you. You're far too glorious. You're far too powerful. No, that'll never happen. On another occasion, Peter had seen something very glorious, something that I suppose no one had ever seen to that degree of glory. He saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And Peter was so overwhelmed by the moment, he said, "I've got a great idea. Let's build three tabernacles to honor the illustrious people who are gathered together on this occasion." Perhaps motivated by the right sort of desire, but the wrong suggestion. On another occasion, Peter was questioned about whether or not Jesus should pay the temple tax. And wanting perhaps not to give offense or to create the impression in the minds of the Pharisees that Jesus was in fact orthodox, said, "Why, sure he pays the temple tax." And when Peter came back in the house, Jesus gave him a lesson in why he didn't have to pay the temple tax, but in fact did anyway. So there are various things in Peter's life when he did not understand fully the import of what was happening, and he misspoke. He made the wrong suggestion. He made the wrong observation. And then there are times where Peter failed in courage. Those times probably are fairly obvious to us. He had requested that he walk to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus himself had come to the disciples in the boat walking. And he began that walk and then was overwhelmed by the circumstances and failed in his courage and in his faith and began to sink. Also, later, of course, Peter at the trial of Jesus denied with profanity that he even knew who Jesus was. After having confidently affirmed a short while before, he would die before he would ever do something like that. And then even later on in Peter's life, those other things were, I suppose, in a time of spiritual formation in Peter's life. He's learning about the Lord and learning about the truth and growing and developing spiritually, but in Galatians chapter 2, we find reference made to an occasion where Peter failed relative to the love he should have toward his brethren and was ashamed to participate together with the Gentiles when Jews had come from Jerusalem and pulled away from them and humiliated them and rejected them in the process. And in all of these elements of Peter's life, he was either gently corrected or sternly rebuked based on the nature of the occasion. But I would suggest that throughout Peter's life, and in spite of those things, it was affirmed to Peter over and over again by God that he cared about him. God wasn't going to let Peter's misstatements and mistakes and even flaws of character ruin the relationship that he had with Peter. And I think it's in part because God saw the potential of where Peter would go in his life and understood that he was a man with a good heart and wanted to serve God, but yes, along the way made mistakes. As Peter was willing to correct those mistakes, which God has always been looking for in those who make them, he was willing to reaffirm his love for Peter and reestablish him to the place where he wanted Peter to be. And so whether we're plagued by an outside circumstance of suffering or persecution, some failure of some sort of our plans, and we might tend to wonder if God cares, or whether it's a personal failure on our part, Peter, writing this epistle to these brethren, over and over says, God cares for you. Now, looking again at 1 Peter chapter 5, let's notice three particular challenges of accepting and acting upon the care that God says that he in fact does have for us. I think the key, perhaps, is what we read in the verses prior to verse 7. Verses 5 and 6. Those verses may appear at first to sort of be stuck on there out of place, but you'll notice there's no break in thought. There's no break in the sentence. It goes together. There's a precondition here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I think the care of God here is based upon our willingness to humble ourselves before Him and to submit to God. And it might be in our life that we're not getting the kind of help from God we perceive that we need, because we really haven't yet fully submitted ourselves to Him. It might be that we continue to resist and we continue to push. And that's the idea of being humble and being meek, is to submit, to be agreeable to place oneself under authority to. And you notice it even begins in verse 5 with doing this to each other. Having a humble spirit toward our fellow man, especially toward our brethren. Not forcing our will and forcing our judgment and wanting to be served, but to humbly submit and serve our brethren. And then a general principle is given there in verse 5. This is these same sorts of thoughts, by the way, are found in James 4. Very strong similarities here. But the point is made in both of those passages. God resists the proud. It might be that I'm being resisted by God because I've not submitted. I continue to fight or push back. It might be that I yet am trying to control my own circumstances, not having fully given myself over to God. And so the exhortation here is given that we should humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that we should keep doing what is right, keep believing that God cares, keep believing that God will help us. And the passage says at the end of verse 6, He will exalt you in due time. That is when He is ready. When in God's estimation of the situation, it is ripe, it is ready. Now I'll step in and provide what is needed for my glory and for the help of the one that I do love. Secondly, is the exhortation in verse 7 to cast all of our care upon God. And the point I want to make about that is I think that we must come to see God not just simply as someone who is interested in us or someone who is willing to listen to us when we pray. And He is that. But I think there's another step here. The other step is, can I take my care, can I take my worry, can I take my burden and go to a God that I'm convinced cares about me and lay my burden down on Him and walk away from the burden and leave it with Him? Because sometimes I think what might happen to us, if we're not confident of this relationship, we might understand on an intellectual level, well, yes, God cares for me. God is interested in me. God loves me. So I go and I tell Him how much I'm burdened by a particular circumstance in life, and I say, Amen, and I take it right back up on my shoulders and walk away. Verse 7 says, casting all your care. And that word means exactly what it sounds like it means. Casting. Taking what is troubling to me and putting it on God. And trusting that, number one, He cares, and number two, He's got the power to do something about it. Look at verse 6 again. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that imply? He can do whatever He wants. He's got the power to affect my life any way He chooses. And now I've got the assurance in verse 7 that He cares about me. He cares and He's powerful. What does that tell me then I should do? Take my burdens over to the Lord, and it does say all in verse 7, and put my burdens on Him and leave them and go back to living my life obediently and faithfully. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, do we not see Jesus doing this very thing? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, when He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Isn't that saying what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says? That when Jesus was in the midst of persecution and suffering and going even to the cross, that he entrusted the whole situation to his Father. And he kept on doing what was right. He kept on obeying the Father even to the point of death, but he cast his care on his Father. And thus Peter gives the example to us that we should follow in his steps. In verse 10 of chapter 5, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while," there's the one I didn't read in chapter 5 about suffering, "after you have suffered for a while," watch this, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Isn't that what you want when you're going through the difficulties of life? Do you not want to be established and strengthened and settled and then perfected? To be brought through this trial or this tribulation and come out the other side and be stronger? How's that going to happen? By our taking the burden on our own shoulders and trying to figure out how we're going to work this out and trying to deal with the anxiety ourselves? Is that how we're going to come through stronger and mightier in faith? Not according to what's being said here. Go lay it on the Lord. He'll help you deal with it. And when it's over, you'll be what the Lord wanted you to be by that circumstance. Well, I think a third challenge or application for us in this is that we should endeavor, if this in fact is the nature of God and the character of God, and it is, that we should strive to show this same kind of care toward others. That is, we're trying to be to each other what God is to us, not as a substitute for God by any means, but we're to be helping and encouraging and strengthening each other as God does to us. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And so what that means is, am I aware of others and their struggles? Am I looking out among my brethren and seeing what's really going on in people's lives and asking myself, what can I do to lighten that load? Back over the summer, I believe it was when Melanie and I were both able to go to the gospel meeting that I held in Charleston, South Carolina. And we had a five-hour drive back from Charleston on Saturday morning, and I had another obligation that night and had to catch up from the dig out from under the pile that had accumulated while we were gone. And I also had to mow the grass when I got back. And to my delight, we pulled in the parking lot, and my grass had been mowed. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, I'm sure, unless you were the one that came and mowed it. Somebody had to think about that, and I know they did because they told me later. Somebody said to me, I didn't want you to have to come home after being gone all week and have the burden of mowing the grass. And we might say, well, you know, that's just such a little thing. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point that sometimes it's the little things that can lift a burden off of somebody else? It doesn't have to be some great, mighty act. By the way, if you want my meeting schedule for next year, I'll post it for your convenience and mine. The little things where we look out to someone else's situation and say, you know, I just imagine they're probably feeling some stress. I imagine this is a circumstance that's probably pretty difficult for them. I wonder what I can do to alleviate that somewhat. We might think about being proactive, because hasn't God been? I mean, does God only wait until we come and say, dear Lord, I'm having this problem? I mean, how many problems have already been solved? How many acts of strength and encouragement have already been done by God? Perhaps we didn't even recognize. But nonetheless, when we perceive them, when we know that they're there, what joy and comfort and happiness that we have knowing that I've got a relationship with the God of all eternity and the God of the universe who can do anything he wants, and I can go to him and cast my burdens on him and leave them knowing that he cares. The ultimate act, of course, that God has done to demonstrate His care is back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 18 through 21. We should always be filled with this knowledge that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the ultimate act of love and care that God has provided for us. It stands as a sentinel through all of the ages and will forever stand through how many ages of humanity ever come in the future. God has said through the cross, I care about you. I care about you eternally. Not merely I care about you in this life to provide the material things that you need, but I care about you eternally. And I've provided my Son as a lamb without spot and without blemish, sacrificed, so that you can always see how much I really do care. And it might be that you've come to this place this morning looking for something, feeling perhaps in your life like no one cares, particularly God. Maybe you've come searching for a hint of meaningfulness in your life, knowing that somebody cares. I hope we've provided that for you in reading these passages from 1 Peter. God does care, and we're encouraged to continue to think and dwell upon that care, no matter what mistakes we make, no matter what outward circumstance comes to us in life. But we must respond to that care, submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if we do that in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, He will exalt us in due time. We stand ready to help you in any way in your relationship with God as we stand and sing.